Welcome to another Sunday morning Salvation by Grace message. Salvation by Grace is the teaching ministry of Grace Christian Assembly in Smyrna, Tennessee. Grab your Bible and join the congregation of GCA, along with our teaching pastor, Jim McClarty.
Today is December 20th, which makes the date 12-20-2020. We are 5 days away from the Christmas season being fully upon us. And as always, every year, I am happy, at least, that the world and the church pauses to recognize that in fact Christ was born. We just sang, Christ is born in Bethlehem. But more importantly, we also said, hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king. Well, that seems to fit exactly what we have been talking about for weeks now as we have talked about the kingdom to come, and the king over his kingdom to come. And providentially, this morning, we are going to look at the New Testament and what the New Testament has to say about the kingdom to come. And we are going to start with the birth of the king. Now, I did not plan it that way, but providentially, that's exactly where we ended up. So it seems appropriate that during this season, we will look at Christ's birth. And it is amazing to me how people sort of conveniently avoid the details of the birth of Christ, because you cannot read the biblical account of the birth of Christ without reading about his kingship. From the moment he's born, he's declared to be the king. And not just the king, but specifically the king of Israel. As we think about Christ and what he accomplished and what he came to do and what is yet to be done in his second incarnation, we cannot avoid, without being terribly unbiblical, we cannot avoid the fact that he is, from the beginning, declared to be a king over Israel. It's very specific. The language is so very specific. But the language is also exactly like what we have read out of all the prophets. The prophets have all prophesied that the son of David is going to sit on David's throne and rule over the collective 12 tribes of Israel. So it's just not surprising that when he's born, he would be identified as the son of David, who is the king of Israel. To avoid that language seems very purposeful on the part of people who do avoid the language, because that language just doesn't seem to fit into their particular system or their hermeneutic. But this morning we're just going to concentrate on, yeah, but what does God say about it? And if anybody says anything else about it and avoids what the Bible says about it, they're wrong, because the Bible is right. Now, I guess I should say, parenthetically, I'm not trying to set myself up as the one who's right, but I am declaring emphatically, and I won't back off this statement, that the Bible is right. And wherever the Bible and somebody else disagrees, then one of them is wrong. And it's never the Bible. It's always faulty, sinful humans who, for whatever reason, avoid the language of even the birth of Christ, that at the point of birth he is declared to be not only king, but king of Israel. He is also called king of Jacob. We know that Jacob had his name changed to Israel. And there is simply no way to make that Jacob-Israel nomenclature become the church, because Israel nationally still existed when Jesus came to the planet. And he came to the nation of Israel, and he came as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, exactly as was predicted all the way back when Israel, Jacob, in his dying days, leaned on his staff and said that out of the tribe of Judah, Shiloh was going to come. He was going to be the ruler. He was going to be the lawmaker. And in fulfillment with that prophetic vision that goes all the way back to the Abrahamic covenant being passed on to Ephraim and Manasseh, all the way back to the promise that through Judah, Shiloh was going to come. That's in the book of Genesis, all the way back there. That prophecy is being fulfilled every time you read there was a baby in a manger. And that baby in a manger is the king of Israel. And you can't avoid it. So let's read it. We're going to start in the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. Well, that's helpful. The birth of Jesus Christ happened like this. When his mother Mary had become betrothed to Joseph, I think we all have a better understanding of what that language of betrothal means now that we've gone through all the marriage similarities to Christ and his church. We understand that the betrothal period was the period when they were not yet legally married, had not yet consummated the marriage. She was still a virgin, and yet there had been a contract between them. They were going to be married. And at this point, in order for Joseph to be anything other than betrothed to Mary, he would actually have to acquire a legal divorce. He would actually have to put her away. And that's what we read here. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, so she was still virginal, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to publicly disgrace her, desired to put her away secretly. What did he desire to do? He desired to divorce her, but do it privately so as not to shame her. But when he had considered doing this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, by the way, very important nomenclature right there. You know, the genealogies in the book of Matthew and in the book of Luke are slightly different from each other. I had a question just this week in my email about why in the genealogies it traces down to Joseph, and Joseph is a son of David, but we also know he's not Jesus' real father. And so the question was, well, then what's the point of that genealogy? And so I showed him how the differences in Joseph's genealogy in Matthew and the genealogy in Luke appears to be Mary's genealogy. It traces her family line, showing that both the father and the mother that God chose to raise Jesus were both descendants of David. This child was a son of David. When he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus or Yeshua, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. Now we, knowing all of the later theological development, we being 21st century Gentile people, when we read he will save his people from their sins, our theological gears start turning in our head and we start saying, right, his people, that means the church, the elect, the saved, that's who that means. But in this immediate context, you're going to see that what it means is He's going to save his people Israel from their sins, exactly like the prophets have prophesied, where God said, they will be my people, I will be their God, I will put my spirit in them, I will redeem them a second time, I will save them, I will regather them, they will have one king. All of that language is being satisfied in this passage about Christ himself coming to the planet. Keep reading, and I think you'll see that that is consistent with the rest of the passage. She's going to bear a son. You will call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And Joseph arose from his sleep, and he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and he took Mary as his wife and kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Yeshua. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, where is he who was born king of the Jews? That's all Matthew tells us about it, except that there are magi from the east, wise men from the east. By the way, there weren't three of them. You can forget that we three kings of Orient are. That did not happen according to the Bible. We don't know how many of these magi there were. We don't know how big the company was that traveled from the east. What we know is they came to Jerusalem specifically seeking the king of the Jews. They didn't say, where's the baby in the manger? They didn't say, where's the Lord and Savior who's going to save the future Gentile church? They came and said very specifically, where is the King of the Jews? Now, how they knew that, we don't know. Perhaps they were coming from the area of the Chaldeans, in which case they would still have copies of the book of Daniel floating around. Maybe that's how they figured it out, from Daniel's prediction of the Son of Man to come. Maybe, that's just speculating. What we know for certain is the birth of this one was so important that foreign magi, foreign dignitaries, following the star in the heaven, came to Jerusalem specifically seeking another king. Where is the king of the Jews? Where is he born? And of course, they would go to Jerusalem to ask Herod, because Herod is the king of the Jews. So he, of all people, would know, where is the next king of the Jews? Herod, of course, goes, wait, what? King of the Jews, help me out here. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east, and we have come to worship him. And when Herod the king heard it, he was troubled. That was my version of, wait, what? He was troubled, and all Jerusalem was troubled with him. So gathering together all their chief priests and scribes, out of all the people, he began to inquire of them where the Christ was supposed to be born. How are they going to know it? Go read your scripture. Go look at the scripture and tell me, where is this Christ, this Messiah, this Savior of Israel, this King of the Jews, where's he going to be born? And they said to him, verse 5, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it has been written by the prophet, and you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Is this becoming overly familiar at this point? Mm-hmm. See, the repetition's not by mistake. The repetition on Matthew's part is because that is specifically who he is king of. He will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod secretly called the Magi and ascertained from them the time that the star appeared. This is important because it took time for them to come from wherever they came from in the east, whether it was Chaldea, whether it was up in the Assyrian area. It took them time to finally get to Jerusalem. During that time, the child was growing. And so Herod says, "When did you see this star that led you on your journey? When did that all begin so that I can ascertain how old the child would be?" That's why Herod ends up killing all the children two and under. Because by the time he has ascertained how long it took them to get there, he realizes that this is no longer a baby in swaddling clothes in a manger somewhere. Then Herod secretly called the Magi and ascertained from them the time that the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, and he said, "Go and make careful search for the child, and when you have found him, report to me that I may come and worship him." And having heard the king, they went their way, and lo, the star, which they had seen in the east, went on before them until it came and stood over where the child was. Was that Bethlehem any longer? No. They had gone back to Nazareth. When they saw the star, says verse 10, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And they came into the house where they saw Mary his mother. Okay, did they find him in a manger?
No.
No, they found him in a house. Whose house? Joseph's house. Where is Joseph's house? In Nazareth. So while Herod was killing all the children two and under in Bethlehem, because that's what the scripture said, that's not where Jesus was anymore, because God specifically made sure that that's not where Jesus was. But the Magi came to the house. So the next time you see a manger scene in front of a house somewhere with three wise men in front of it, you know that's all tradition that has nothing to do with the Bible. Mm-hmm. The Bible says they came to the house and they saw the lad. They saw the child. The word is not they saw the baby. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy, and they came into the house and saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and they worshiped him. And opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. Why? Why were they carrying treasures with them all the way for those many months that they had been traveling, and then they bowed down and worshiped and gave treasures to this boy? Why? Because that's what you do when you go see a king. When you see a king, you bring gifts and lay before the king. Verse 12. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed for their own country by another way. Now turn over to the book of Luke. Luke chapter 1, I'm going to start reading in verse 26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at this statement and was pondering what kind of greeting this was. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor you have found grace with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and give birth to a son, and you shall name him Jesus, and he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Now, when we were in the book of Daniel, we looked at a succession of earthly kingdoms, starting from Babylon, going down through Medo-Persia, going down through Greece, going down through Rome to a ten-toed kingdom, and then a rock came down out of heaven, crushed the ten-toed kingdom, and the whole rest of the statue collapsed and blew away in the wind. And then we are told specifically that the kingdom that was established by God out of heaven is going to last forever. So here's the same language yet again. And it is an angel of the Lord saying it. And he says that the reason Jesus is being born is that the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. That's the Davidic covenant. And we've read the Davidic covenant. The Davidic covenant says that a descendant of David will sit on David's throne, ruling over the 12 tribes of Israel. And so the language here is very specific. He will have the throne of David, and he will reign over the house, over the kingdom of Jacob. Who is Jacob?
Israel.
Jacob had his name changed to Israel. So the offspring, the descendants of Jacob, Israel, that collective group is known as the house of Israel and the house of Judah, collectively. And Jesus is said to be receiving from God the throne of his father David, and it is declared by the angel he will reign over the house of Israel forever, and his kingdom will have no end. That ought to immediately start lighting up in your brain and cause you to remember all the prophecies of the kingdom to come that will last forever when David's greater son rules from Jerusalem. Are you getting tired of this yet? I know I'm getting a little weary of saying it. That Jesus is going to rule from Jerusalem. All the Gentile nations are going to flow to Jerusalem. He's going to sit on David's throne in Jerusalem, ruling over the 12 tribes of Israel, which is why Jesus could later say to his disciples, when I sit on my glorious throne, then you're going to sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Meaning that the 12 tribes of Israel have to be collected again. And then you get to the book of Revelation, and you read 144,000, who are 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel, and then they are named by name specifically, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes. You cannot escape the 12 tribes of Israel and the promise that Jesus is going to rule over the collective house of Israel, and that promise was made at the moment he was born. But that promise made at the moment he was born only satisfied the prophecies that all came before, and then Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount says, don't think that I've come to destroy what the prophet said. I didn't come to destroy the law and the prophets. I came to fulfill it. And so he came to fulfill what the prophets have said about the kingdom of Israel and the throne of David ruling from Jerusalem over the nations of the earth. See how consistent that is? That language permeates the Bible. It ought to permeate the church. Go to Luke chapter 2. And we are going to start reading in verse 21. When 8 days were completed before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus, Yeshua, the name given to him by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days for their purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it was written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy or separate to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was righteous and devout, and he was looking for the consolation of Israel. What was he looking for? The consolation of Israel, just like it says. What does consolation mean? If you're consoling somebody, what does it mean? Comfort. He's looking for the comfort of Israel. Why? Because Israel has been scattered. Israel has been under the judgment of God. Israel hasn't even had a prophet in 400 years. Israel is in this scattered, dispersed state. And so Simeon is looking for specifically the consolation, the comfort that God has promised to Israel. Where would he have gotten that idea? From the Old Testament prophets who promise Israel a glorious future to come. That would be the consolation of Israel. So he is looking forward to the consolation of Israel, and he's a righteous and a devout man, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. Very important language, by the way. Jesus hadn't died yet. It wasn't until he died that the Holy Spirit would be in people and abide, stay with people. Instead, what you find throughout the Old Testament is that sometimes the Spirit of God ascends on people and they prophesy. But then Jesus changed the dynamic when he said, "The Spirit will be with you and in you, that Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive." The language here is that the Spirit was on him. The Holy Spirit of God was upon him, gave him this ability to prophesy about the things of God. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Messiah, the Lord's Deliverer, the Lord's Christ, the Lord's Anointed One, the one who was going to be the consolation of Israel. Verse 27, and he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he, Simeon, took him, Jesus, into his arms, and he blessed God, and he said, "Now, Lord, thou dost let thy bondservant depart in peace according to thy word. For my eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of thy people, Israel." It's always about Israel. Yes, he's going to be a savior to the Gentiles. Yes, absolutely. But the fact that he is a savior to the Gentiles does not negate the fact that he is the glory and the comfort and the king of Israel. Because all of that is stated right at his birth. We're told by God, by an angel of the Lord, what the purpose was for the incarnation of Jesus. We know that he came to fulfill the prophets. We know that he came to die for the sins of his people, and we know that he came as the Messiah, the Comforter, the King, the glory of Israel. And none of those negate any other parts of those. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed, and a sword to pierce even your own soul, to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. And she was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then as a widow to the age of 84. And she never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. And at that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. How specific is that? Not only is an angel of the Lord saying it, but two prophets in the temple, when he was brought to the temple at 8 days of age to be circumcised, to be named, at that moment, two different prophets, a male and a female prophet, see the baby and say, this is the consolation of Israel. This is the glory of Israel. This is the king of Israel, verified by foreign magi coming to worship and give gifts to the king of Israel. And he is the one who is stated to be the redemption of Jerusalem. There are a lot of theologies out there that say that as of 70 AD, God was done with Jerusalem. And that Jesus came and then predicted the fall of Jerusalem, which he absolutely did. And then that happened 40 years later. So the purpose of Jesus coming to the planet was the destruction of Jerusalem. You will notice that he is never called the destroyer of Jerusalem. He is called the redemption of Jerusalem. And that's all very specific language. And I don't mean to harp about it, but if you're going to get your theology correct and biblical, then you have to recognize that God is a long way away from being done with Israel. The language that was spoken by Gabriel is identical to the Old Testament predictions concerning the Messiah's purpose. His purpose is to establish the kingdom and to reign over Israel specifically. Now, it's against that background that Jesus walks onto the planet and then is declared to be the Messiah. And so it's no wonder that the Jews would try to make him their king by force, especially after he had fed 5,000. I mean, that makes him like the best king ever, especially after he takes money out of a fish's mouth to pay people's taxes, after he's walking around healing people, and he's the son of David. He is the anointed of God. He's the very Messiah to come. You can see why they would say, well, then the kingdom has to be right now, because he's here now. And he's saying things about the gospel of the kingdom. John 6, starting in verse 14. After Jesus had fed the 5,000, therefore, when the people saw the sign that he had performed, they said, this is truly the prophet who is to come to the world. So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. Okay, now that helps us develop our theology of the kingdom. That helps us understand Jesus' own thinking about the kingdom. Had Jesus meant to establish the earthly physical kingdom during his first incarnation, he had ample opportunity to do it, not only because he was Almighty God, but because the people themselves wanted him to be king. But he knew that it wasn't time for that. This is the same Jesus who, when his brothers would say to him, why don't you go up to Jerusalem and do some miracles? No one who wants to be well-known, widely known, keeps himself as secret as you do. So go up to Jerusalem, show them some stuff, show them who you are. Make yourself important, be the king. Go do all that. And he says, your time is always. My time is not yet. Because he knew that his death was impending, and his death was the reason that he came to the planet during his first incarnation. But none of that negates the purposes for which he was born and the purposes for which he came to the planet, which means all that stuff about the kingdom and being the king and ruling from Jerusalem and regathering the 12 tribes, that all also has to happen, because everything that he came to do during his first incarnation, he did. Which means he's coming back to do the rest. And you have the sure guarantee that he's coming to do the rest by the very fact that he did the first part. Mark 11. Even the people recognized him repeatedly as the son of David. When they called him the son of David, they were hearkening all the way back to the Davidic covenant, and they were hearkening back to the book of Daniel. Mark 11, starting at verse 8, it says, many people spread their cloaks on the road. Others spread leafy branches, which they had cut from the fields. And those who went in front and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. What were they shouting about as he rode into Jerusalem? Blessed is the coming kingdom of David. They were waiting, you can only imagine, after they had been the greatest kingdom in the Middle East, after foreign kings would come to see the splendor and the glory of Solomon. Once upon a time, that was Israel. Once upon a time, that was Jerusalem. And they were looking forward to getting back to that. Because after that, they had gone through years of separation and warfare and being out of their land. And yet they had this promise that when the Messiah came, he was going to reestablish them and collect them and bring them back to their land. You can see why they would look at Jesus, see him riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, exactly the way Zechariah said the Messiah was going to come. And they would say, this is it. This is the son of David. He's got the right lineage, and he's got the power. He's got the ability. He's doing the miracles. This has to be him. If this is not him, who? This has got to be it. So therefore, let's establish the kingdom. They couldn't wait to establish the kingdom. Matthew 21. This is Matthew 21, starting at verse 6. The disciples went, and they did just as Jesus had instructed them, and they brought the donkey and the colt, and they laid their coats on them, and he sat on their coats. And most of the crowd spread their coats in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road, and the crowd going ahead of him and those that followed were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! And when he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was astir, saying, who is this? And the crowds were saying, this is the prophet Jesus of Nazareth in Galilee. They were very excited to establish the kingdom. They couldn't wait for the kingdom. Mark 15:43, speaking of Joseph of Arimathea, who figures prominently in the gospel record, we read Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council, who was himself also waiting for the kingdom of God. And he gathered up courage and he went in before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. So Joseph and the people throwing their cloaks in the street and the people going before and after Jesus, laying down palm branches and shouting Hosanna to the Son of David, they were all looking for the kingdom. They were all anticipating the arrival of the kingdom. And now that Messiah was with them, they thought, well, then the kingdom certainly has to be coming right now. Jesus himself started casting the kingdom out into the future, though. Even though they were anticipating the kingdom immediately and they wanted the kingdom right now, Jesus kept casting it into the future. In fact, Matthew 26, verse 29 says that while Jesus was sitting at the Last Supper with them, he said, but I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it with you new in my Father's kingdom. Mm-hmm. He cast the kingdom out into the future. Luke 23:42 says the same thing. When Jesus was dying on the cross, there was one of the thieves saying to him, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Because they understood the kingdom concept, but now the king is on a cross and he's dying, and by faith, the thief on the cross says, you're still getting a kingdom. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. Luke 22, verses 28 to 30. is again Jesus at the Last Supper. You're the ones who have stood by me in my trials. And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. And you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. He cast it out into the future. The kingdom is still coming. Matthew 19, 28, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, in the new age, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." But the best demonstration that Jesus understood when the kingdom was supposed to come, he actually represented it in a parable. And I don't have the particular reference written down in my notes. And I'm going to read it to you anyway. While they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem. And they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. Okay, this is Jesus now responding to the fact that the Jews thought the kingdom was going to come right away. He responds with a parable and says, "A nobleman went into a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. And he called 10 of his slaves and he gave them 10 minas and he said to them, 'Do business with this until I come back.' But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, 'We do not want this man to reign over us.' When he had returned after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves to whom he had given the money would be called to him so that he might know what business they had done. And the first appeared saying, 'Master, your mina has made 10 minas more.' And he said, 'Well done, good and faithful servant, good slave. Because you have been faithful in a little thing, and so you will have authority over 10 cities.' And the second came saying, 'Your mina master has made 5 minas.' And he said also, 'You are going to be over 5 cities.' And another came and said, 'Master, here is your mina, which I put away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you are an exacting man. You take up what you did not lay down, and you reap what you did not sow.' And he said to him, 'By your own words, I will judge you, you worthless slave. Did you know that I am an exacting man, taking up what I did not lay down and reaping what I did not sow? Then why did you not put my money in the bank? And having come then, I would collect it with interest.' Then he said to the bystanders, 'Take the mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas.' And they said to him, 'Master, he has 10 minas already.' I tell you," Jesus says in summary, "I tell you that everyone who has, more will be given to him. But from the one who does not have, even what little he has will be taken away. But these enemies of mine, who do not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence." Okay, so what's the whole point of that parable? Jesus said that he was going to tell it because he was near Jerusalem and they expected that the kingdom was going to arise immediately. And so he starts out with, there was a nobleman, that's himself, who went to a distant country, that'd be earth, to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. So he came, he was the Son of God, he was the Comforter of Israel, he was the King of the Jews. He came and received himself a kingdom, but then he left. And while he was gone, the gifts that he had given to certain slaves, some of them treated those gifts well, some of them did nothing with them. He judged them accordingly. But notice what he did. When he returned after receiving the kingdom, that's when he ordered the slaves and all that. So all Jesus did in that parable was take that whole kingdom anticipation that the Jews had and cast it into the future and said, before he was even killed, said, "I'm leaving, I'm going to go away for a while, back to where I came from, and then I'm going to come again and receive a kingdom, and then I'm going to start judging. And those who have been faithful with what I've given them are going to be judged well. Well done, good and faithful servant. Those who have done nothing with the gifts that I left, those are going to be called before me and slain in my presence. All you need to really know from that parable is that Jesus himself knew before his death that he was not establishing the kingdom at that moment. He specifically said he was going to go away and come back to receive the kingdom. So Jesus knew, even though there was all this anticipation. In the book of Acts, the very beginning of the book of Acts, starting at verse 1, Luke, writing to Theophilus, says, "The first account that I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day that he was taken up into heaven, after he had given orders by the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen, to these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them for a period of 40 days and speaking to them things regarding the kingdom." What a surprise that he came to speak to them about the kingdom. Why would it be necessary to speak about the kingdom? Because they would have seen him die. They would have thought, oh, well, then maybe that whole kingdom thing is no longer valid. So for 40 days, he's with them talking about the kingdom of God, gathering them together. He commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, "You heard of me, for John baptized you with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they began asking him. Now this is the evidence, this is the proof to help you understand what they discussed for 40 days. For 40 days, they talked about the kingdom of God. Some people read that and say, oh, well, then he was teaching them about heaven for 40 days. Except their reaction is still having to do with the kingdom of Israel, the earthly physical kingdom, the actual historic kingdom that all the prophets had prophesied about. And so they asked him, and listen to this question, "Lord, is it at this time that you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?" After his death, burial, and resurrection, after 40 days of talking about the kingdom, their perception of the kingdom still belonged to Israel and was still physical and was still going to be restored to Israel, just like all the prophets had prophesied about a future restoration for Israel. And I get frustrated. And I get frustrated because that information is so often ignored in favor of, well, Israel is now the church. But not anywhere in the New Testament, in fact, not anywhere in the Bible, do you find anybody writing, Israel is now the church, and the church is the new Israel or the spiritual Israel, which is language that you do not find in the Bible. Instead, two Israelites, the king of the Jews, described the kingdom of Israel to his Jewish disciples, and they perceived it and understood it after 40 days as, oh yeah, that kingdom that belongs to Israel. Now their question is, when? And that's really the only legitimate question. The only real question where the kingdom of God is concerned, here on the planet, ruling from Jerusalem, ruling over the tribes, the collective 12 tribes of Israel ruling over the Gentile nations, the only right answer is, okay, I believe all that. When? When are you going to do it? Jesus' answer is, it is not for you to know the periods of time or the appointed times which the Father has set by his own authority. Look at Jesus' answer. He said, there's a set time when the kingdom is restored to Israel. You don't know the time, and it's not for me to tell you the time, but God has set the time. This is the same God who appointed feasts in the Old Testament, and that word, that Hebrew word that is translated as feasts, is actually the specific word that means set times. This is the God of set times. I've often said that God created time so that everything wouldn't happen all at once. He created time so that he could stretch everything out for a while. And as the succession of things happen in his creation of time, those things happen at the times that he has decided and declared. Which is why you keep reading things in the Bible like at the appointed time, at the time of the end, when the time had fully come. It's not my time yet. You keep reading stuff like that because God is in charge of time and the events of time. And God has said through the prophets what he is going to accomplish in Israel. The apostles, not dissuaded one bit from what the prophets have already prophesied, the apostles say to Jesus after his death, burial, and resurrection, you'd be the perfect king now. Not only can you feed us, not only can you take care of us, but they can't even kill you. You'd be the best king ever. So now? Are we going to do this now? And he said, God has set times. And it's not time yet. But that doesn't mean, no, he's not going to do it. That doesn't mean, no. The church got all the promises that were made to Israel in the Old Testament. Somehow the church managed to avoid all the curses to Israel in the Old Testament, but they get all the blessings of Israel. Israel still gets their curses. That, yeah, absolutely. But the church now gets all the blessings. None of that theology is found in the Bible anywhere. That is people making stuff up. And as I said at the beginning, I'm only concerned with the Bible being right. And wherever you and the Bible disagree, one of you is wrong. And it's not the Bible. If you're going to reject the Bible, at least know what it says. And if you're going to claim to accept the Bible, at least know what it says. And it says the whole life of Jesus, from birth to death and after death, is all about Israel. The consolation of Israel. The reestablishment of Israel. The kingdom of Israel. And you cannot avoid that language without doing serious damage to what the word actually says. He said to them, "It is not for you to know the periods of time or the appointed times, which the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and as far as the remotest parts of the earth." He didn't start at the remotest parts of the earth. He didn't start with the Gentiles. Instead, he said, you're going to be my witnesses. In Jerusalem first, and in Judea, which is why Paul would later write that he was not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. The language is remarkably consistent. So the question at this moment is, given everything we've looked at this morning, the question of the moment is, well then, what is the deal with Israel? Has God replaced them? Is the church the new Israel? Is it the new spiritual Israel? Obviously, the answer is no. The new covenant that is established in Jeremiah 31, that is repeated in Hebrews 8, is the longest verbatim quote from the Old Testament transported into the New Testament. The new covenant is made very specifically with, and you can go read it in Hebrews 8, you can go read it in Jeremiah 31, it is made with the house of Judah and the house of Israel. And then it refers to them collectively as Israel, but it defines its terms, the house, the kingdom of Judah, the southern tribes, and the house, the kingdom of Israel, the northern tribes. That's who the new covenant is made with. And even though we are new covenant believers, even though we are salvation by grace through faith believers, even though we are not under the law of Israel, even though we are under this new covenant of salvation by grace through faith, nevertheless, that new covenant that is saving you and I, which would make it the new covenant that is saving I, so that would be wrong grammatically, The new covenant that is saving you and me at this very moment is the new covenant that is promised first and foremost to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And you can't eliminate them from it if you're being saved by it. Because it's not yours. You were grafted in. You were grafted into a covenant that wasn't even yours by nature or by lineage or by heritage or by genealogy. You were grafted into it by grace, but it still belongs to them. And if you think that the new covenant is saving the church, then just as surely the new covenant is the promise of salvation to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Next week, we will talk about Paul's approach to the kingdom and the future aspect of the kingdom all the way to the book of Revelation. I think we can finish it next week, and that will finish off 2020, a year that cannot end soon enough. And we will start 2021. This is my promise to you, finally. I've been dangling it for weeks. But we will start in Ephesians and Colossians, and we will read the theology that Paul wanted every church to know, despite the fact that very few seem to know it. And that's how we'll start our 2021. Jesus is King. Everybody who names the name of Christ would agree with that. Everybody agrees that he is sitting on a throne right now. But he is also called King of Israel. And he rules from Jerusalem on David's throne. And that is prophesied. And that absolutely has to happen, or the Bible's not true. And you know that the very essence of faith is standing on the Word of God and reckoning it as more true than your circumstances. The circumstances of the world right now are that Israel is scattered and that they are not a kingdom ruling over Gentile nations. So if you just read the Bible through the world as it is right now, if you read the Bible through the current headlines and the current geopolitical status of the world, if that's how you read your Bible, that's not faith. Faith is you read the Bible and you say, the same Jesus who's going to save a wretch like me is the same Jesus who is guaranteed to save the kingdom of Israel and establish Israel. King of the Jews has always been the King of the Jews, and he's always going to be the King of the Jews, and there's not one thing you can do about it except bow the knee and worship the King.
Thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. We invite you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org for weekly updates, books, Q&As, and our ever-expanding audio archive. Join us again next time as we delve into the Word of God and study His sovereign grace.